I'm turning now in the Word of God to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, and reading verse 9. Second Corinthians, chapter 8, and reading verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And my title and subject for this morning's message is Our Condescending God. This is one of the great and wonderful doctrines of the Christian faith. The hymn writer of old puts it perfectly, Thou who was rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. The doctrine of the humiliation of Christ, the doctrine of the condescension of God. This is such a wonderful doctrine. It's one of the prized doctrines of every true child of God, that God, that Almighty God that created all things, should condescend from his lofty throne in glory. The one who is worshipped by countless angels and all the host in heaven, a place where there is no such thing as sorrow and suffering and death, a place of bliss and eternal happiness, a place where God manifests his glory, that he should be willing to leave such a place and come to this sin-sick, fallen world and to be treated with such contempt. The prophet of old referred to him as the man of sorrows. He would be despised and hated and rejected of men. He came to deal with humanity's greatest problem, far greater than any problem that we consider to be great. You think of the great political upheavals that we're experiencing in our country at the moment, and indeed around the world. And you think of the wars, and you think of financial problems and health problems. These things are nothing compared to the greatest problem of our sin. In fact, the problem of our sin is the foundation and the root of all these other problems that people are worried about. Sin is the great culprit. Sin is the great problem. And God Almighty, Almighty God, condescended from his throne to deal with our greatest problem. It is truly a mystery of grace. How is it so? This is exclusive to the teaching of the Bible. It's in no other religion that God himself should be willing to do this. It is a mystery which confounds the minds of most people. The majority of people in this world find such teaching a mystery. It is a mystery to Christians, but it's a wonderful mystery to us. It's a mystery which fills us with such joy and appreciation and thanks. And we're humble to the dust at such a teaching. But to most people, they don't see it this way. They are mystified by it. They are offended by it. They scoff at it. This is the response of most people. The notion that Almighty, if there is a God, that this Almighty God expired on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Yes, I don't doubt that a man named Jesus Christ did exist 2,000 years ago. That's historically verified. Everyone knows that. Even the most hardened atheist will admit it. But the fact that he is the Son of God and he's very God in the flesh and he died on the cross, I don't believe that. And most people find that offensive. People in other religions find it very offensive. The ancient Romans and the Greeks scoffed at this notion of Almighty God coming to suffer such humiliation and die on the cross. Most of the Jews couldn't accept this, even though their own scriptures told them it would happen. Their own scriptures made these things known in great detail, hundreds and thousands of years before Christ even came. Looking from the outside, if I'm not someone who is a child of God, looking at the outside, when you consider such a doctrine, well, people looking at the out, it communicates weakness. It's seen as pitiful and pathetic. Why should anyone venerate such a movement and such a leader who died such a tragic death, who had such a tragic end? And the Bible anticipates the response of the world who would see such a doctrine as foolish and be offended at it. I just quote one passage of scripture, the response of the world and how the Bible and God anticipates this. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, and without Jesus Christ we will all perish. Without the Son of God and what he did on Calvary's cross, there is no hope for anyone. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." It's offensive. It's nonsense to those who look from the outside. "But unto us which are saved, to us who have tasted this grace, it is the power of God. It is the power of Almighty God." Those who embrace this message, those who have been recipients of this grace, yes, we do see what other people see. We see the humiliation. We see the reproach. We see the shame. But we also see something else. There's a divine paradox here, friends, in the condescension of Almighty God. It makes it glorious, this paradox, glorious beyond comprehension, this doctrine. It's what led the Apostle Paul to say the following in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to this. "But God forbid that I should glory." The Apostle Paul refused to boast in anything else except this one thing. "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This paradox, that Almighty God, coming down from the courts of glory, should be humiliated and suffer and die on Calvary's cross. This is what causes the angels to worship Almighty God all the more, to be in constant infatuation and wonder that their Creator should do this. And here we see the paradox here in our verse this morning. Look at this verse. It's just one verse says it all. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, infinitely rich, Almighty God, possessing all things, created all things, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What a wonderful paradox this is. Christ, by what he did on Calvary's cross, he was humiliated, he was spat upon, he was crucified, and that was just a small fraction of it. I'll explain a bit more later. But by what he did, he has secured everlasting life, forgiveness, and eternal blessing for countless millions throughout the history of the world. Don't be tempted to think that this was a last-minute plan. This is plan B. Our mission has failed. No, this was not plan B. This was not a last-minute plan. This was planned. What Christ did on the cross, this was planned before God even created the world. It was God foresaw that man would fall, that humanity would fall. It was all, and we see it through the Old Testament. Those who have been Christians for years, we can point you to many scriptures in the Old Testament, which all the promises and prophecies of what the Messiah would do and how he would be humiliated and how he would be pierced with his hands and his feet. Such detail, all the promises of this grand redemptive plan. But maybe you're asking this morning, why? Why would God do this? Why would God die on a cross, on a Roman cross, 2,000 years ago? How does this make me, a person living in the 21st century, how does this make me right with God? This teaching seems so irrelevant. It seems so abstract to this modern person that I am today, living in this world. How does this make me right with God? Well, here's the reason why many people do consider such a teaching irrelevant and abstract today. I acknowledge this is how we think today. And people have always thought this way, but especially in such a society as this, we think along the following lines. Yes, I'm not perfect. I have my problems. I have my weaknesses. But if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'll go there. I'm far better than many other people I know. And this is generally how people think. The problem is, friends, we don't know the extent of our problem. We don't know how serious our sin is. The fact that God was willing to leave his lofty throne, the Son of God, was willing to leave his throne in glory, to be humiliated, to suffer the greatest of humiliations ever, reveals a very stark and uncomfortable truth. How great must our problem have been if God himself was willing to undergo such atrocity, such suffering, such humiliation? Let me give you an illustration. Think of in the U.S., the USA is quite vulnerable to these things. You think of these violent tornadoes that sometimes they experience, especially in the south of the U.S. You have these tornadoes which can devastate an area. Many lives can be lost. Towns can be, after these tornadoes, they can be unrecognizable. Such destruction. And parents lose children. Oh, of course, they do have places where they can hide underground and so on. But those who are caught up in these violent tornadoes, well, under normal circumstances, the President of the United States, he wouldn't visit any particular person. He wouldn't visit small little me. If I had a minor little problem, I'm struggling to finish this crossword puzzle. I think I'll ask the president to come visit me. I can't finish this puzzle. My little boy grazed his knee. I'll ask the president to come and put a plaster on it and kiss it better. No, the president, he's not going to leave the White House to deal with any trivial and silly thing like that. But if there was a serious catastrophe in my area, and I lost my wife or my husband or my children, then that would certainly cause the president to leave the White House. He would, or at least as a publicity stunt. I'm sure when these leaders do these things, there is a degree of sincerity. But similarly, do you think the Son of God, Almighty God, he would leave his throne in glory, and he was willing to be despised and hated and plotted against, and then crucified in indescribable agony just to give me a bit of assistance to heaven, just to give me a little nudge in the right direction, just to give me a little bit of moral instruction? These people, that they're decent people, the people I've created, they haven't turned their back. They're not that bad. They just need a little bit of help, just a little bit of assistance. Many people think so. Even many religious people think so. I just need a little bit of grace. I just need a little bit of help. I'm not that bad. Well, if that's the case, would the Son of God be willing to go through what he went through if I just needed a little bit of help? He could have sent one of his angels to do this if I only needed a little bit of help. But no, friends, the truth is our problem is so massive. It is so huge that only God himself could deal with the problem. We certainly can't. I can't reach God. I can't go to heaven by my own. Who am I kidding? I only have to do an honest review of some of the sin, not just outward sins, but some of the thoughts in my heart. What if my thoughts were cast on a screen for everyone to see the whole week? I would probably crawl in the corner and die. I'd be so embarrassed by what's in my head. But Almighty God, friends, our sin is so serious that God himself had to die. If anyone was, he didn't have to do this. He could have all punished us and confined us to hell. But if anyone has to be saved, if anyone is to be saved, God himself had to deal with the problem himself. Not even the greatest high-ranking angel could do it. Not Michael, not Gabriel, no creature could do this. Only God could deal with this great problem. God is holy. God is perfect. God is without sin. And heaven is a sinless place. If sin was to exist in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven. God is so gracious, so full of compassion, but yet he's also holy. He's called in Scripture numerous times as a judge. He is a holy judge, full of perfect justice, and he cannot ignore our sin. He cannot turn a blind eye to our sin. It must be punished. We do expect in our society, we expect those who are judges to judge rightlessly when crimes are committed. It sadly, it doesn't always happen today. But that's what we expect of them. If someone commits a crime, if someone burgles or someone treats someone badly or murder or so on, we expect that person to receive justice. And if they don't, we think this judge is, well, he's corrupt. But God is not like that. Our own consciences demand that there's justice, and God will punish sin. We've broken his laws, and we're incapable of repairing the damage. If I'm to go to heaven, someone else has to deal with the problem. No creature can do it. Only God can do it. That's what the scripture teaches. And so God was so filled with pity. He felt so sorry for us that he was moved with compassion to suffer himself, to deal with the problem himself, to pay the debt I owe to God. We all are in massive debt. You think of this country's debt goes into the trillions, doesn't it? And other countries, our debt with Almighty God is far worse. Our debt with Almighty God will confine us to hell if this problem is not dealt with. So if I'm to be just, say that the truth is, by what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, it justifies me before God. He was punished in my place by what he's done. He was condemned. God himself was condemned so that I don't have to be condemned. And he lived that perfect life that I could not live, that is required for heaven. So now salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned by regular church attendance. It cannot be earned by my Bible readings. It cannot be earned by my good works, because even the good works of Christians are contaminated with sin, let alone those who don't have faith. No, only Christ, by what he did on the cross, can secure salvation and forgiveness by his perfect obedience to the Father and by paying the debt of sin to all who apply for it, all who come to him for looking for forgiveness. If anybody thinks, and sadly there are people like this, I used to be one of them, if anybody thinks that, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and I do need grace, but I'm a pretty decent person and I go to church regularly and I'm a religious person. Oh, friends, if you even think that a fraction of your works can help you into heaven, you'll be condemned at last. You will be judged. It's all of grace. Christ has to do it all. He has to suffer and die for all of your sins. He has to secure salvation. For if our condition wasn't desperate, as the Bible describes, God would have never needed to leave his throne. But our condition is so desperate, so terrible, so awful, that God was compelled to do this. But the greatest obstacle to this teaching, and I wonder if this is the case with anyone this morning, the greatest obstacle, the greatest underlining reason why this teaching is hated, is because of my rotten pride. My pride always gets in the way. This is why people hate the doctrine of the humiliation of Christ. You will never be able to see the wonder of the condescending love of the Creator unless you're willing to eat humble pie. You cannot. You cannot see the glories of Christ suffering and dying on Calvary's cross, securing eternal victory for all those who come to him. In order to do this, in order to see the wonder and the grace of God condescending, I have to realize what a desperate, miserable sinner I am. It does require humility. And that's why so many people, again, even religious people, will say to themselves, well, I don't like it when preachers say things like this. I'm not so bad as to grovel and beg for mercy before God. I need a bit of grace, yes. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as desperate as this. Friends, it's not me. I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. We're fallen. We're defiled. We're offensive to God. And he needs to deal with the problem. Even though, yes, it's true, even though I'm made in God's image, I'm the highest pinnacle of God's creation, a human being wonderfully made in God's image, and we're capable of doing some very impressive things as human beings, far above the animals. We're capable of, well, the talents God has endowed us with, the gifts that he's given us, and there may be people who are very talented and people who are capable of doing very impressive things. For example, the scientific discoveries that I've made, or the inventions that I've made to benefit the human race. But on the other hand, I can't stop lying to my wife. I can't stop watching filthy things in secret. I can't stop my selfish desires, which cause misery in the lives of others. And those I'm supposed to love the most, I neglect. I can't subdue this rotten pride, where I look down on people. And because of my pride, I burn bridges and I wreck relationships and sorrow. And I get irritated with people. Friends, we're capable of doing wonderful things, but our sins far outweigh our good points. And our sins ruin everything. Our sins spoil us. Sins spoil us. If I was to do some honest soul searching, I would conclude that God's diagnosis is true. I am a sinner. Despite my many achievements, my sin ruins everything. And without God's grace, I am in big trouble. I will stand before God one day and be judged and condemned if I do not apply for this grace that he offers so freely, so wonderfully. And our consciences remind us of this from time to time. This is one of the reasons why many people can't stand the teaching of the Bible. They hate it. Because we're forced, and no other religion, people will not be offended like this with any other religion, because it really goes to the core of the issue. My sins are foul, they're stinking, they're rotten, and I'll be condemned because of this. No other man-made religion goes to the root cause, only the Bible, because it's the true message of God, and it really lays bare our problem, So we look at one side and people are offended, but if only you could see the other side of the coin. Yes, I have to eat humble pie. Yes, it's humiliating, understanding that I'm a sinner, deserving God's wrath. But if I understand what God was willing to do to secure salvation for me, that he was willing to suffer and die in my place. It's a harsh reality, but on the other side of the coin, it's wonderful. It's glorious. That he secured salvation for an undeserving sinner like me. I'm a sinner and I need a savior. What a wonderful verse this is. It does sum up the entire message of the Bible. Just one verse. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Well, how are we made rich? Through his poverty. And what does it mean to be rich? Well, by Christ becoming poor, he became poor, of course, and I've already mentioned it in part, by being humiliated, by being cursed instead of me, by being rejected, by being crucified, by being judged. We read elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he was made sin for us. He never sinned, he was perfect, but he was judged as if he was a murderer. If he was a liar, if he was a selfish person, he received all the judgments. He stood in my place and was condemned. But friends, do not be mistaken into thinking that what he experienced was purely the physical suffering of crucifixion. The physical suffering was tremendous. There are a few other deaths as excruciating than crucifixion, but that was just a fraction of what he was suffering. It was almost symbolic compared to what he was suffering spiritually, because he was suffering the wrath of his father. His father poured out his wrath and anger upon his own son. The isolation that he experienced from his father, the agony, the full weight of all the sins of his people he experienced in those 6 agonizing hours. The human mind cannot fathom what the Son of God suffered on that cross. The physical suffering was terrible, but all the suffering, spiritually and physically, no angel could suffer it and survive. No creature could suffer it and survive. Only God could. And don't think that because he was God, that the pain was anesthetized. He experienced every bit of pain that we deserve in hell, miraculously compressed into 6 hours. That God would do it for such a worm as I. What love is this? What manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? What kind of God is this? That he should be willing to suffer and die. That by his perfect life, His perfect life is credited to me, and he suffers and dies for my sins. There is no greater love, as the hymn writer puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What are these riches that we gain through Christ suffering and dying, through his poverty, what he went through? What are the eternal riches? Well, it's eternal. You're forgiven of all your sins. You are guaranteed heaven. God will forgive you of all your sins. He will so change your heart that you will love him and that you will desire to please him. You won't be perfect. You will still struggle with sin, but God will so wonderfully change your heart that you will be his, and God will keep you and protect you and see you all the way to glory. The pardon and forgiveness, the joy and peace in believing, the sense of purpose that you have. I now serve him. He is my friend. He is my savior. He is my master. It far surpasses the riches of this life. How unreliable are the things that we consider valuable, friends, in this life compared to Christ? They're so unreliable. They can be taken. My health, what I have in my bank account, my friends, these can change at any moment. These things are so unreliable, and yet it's so sad. People live as if these things are everything, but these things are so corruptible. So how easily these things can lose their appeal, how easily the novelty wears off. I'm excited about one thing. A year later, or even a month later, it's totally forgotten. These things are corruptible, and they make me corrupt so often. These things that I live for, the riches of this world, they often bring out the worst in me. You cannot compare the riches of this life to the riches that Christ offers us. It's incomparable. There's nothing like the riches that are tried in the fire. Christ's own words, riches, gold that is tried, eternal gold, his forgiveness, his love. This will carry me through the great storms of life, and eventually I will be escorted into glory when I will finally see the one who has loved me from eternity past and the one whom I've loved, though so weakly. I will see him face to face. This is why, dear friend, if you're outside of Christ, if you are still looking from the outside, you cannot hesitate any longer. You must come to Jesus Christ. You must seek him and find him. You must put your trust in him. Repent of your sins. Believe that he died for you personally. And if you are sincere, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire to have him more than anything else, use your own words. If your prayer is sincere, he will hear your prayer. That's what the Bible teaches. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. He will forgive you. He will mightily bless you. He will change you. He will at last bring you into glory. This is why you must seek the Lord Jesus Christ while you can. Amen.